1 Samuel chapter 28. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. We are in the middle of our excursion, our journey through the life of King David, as we are seeking to understand God's story of redemption in the life of his monarch. We are returning again to his fugitive state where he is running from King Saul, who has sworn to kill David, who is God's anointed. And David is finding himself engaged in certain strategic warfare tactics that can be very challenging to us who read the narrative. We raise the question, why would David do such a thing? But I do want you to remember that the Bible is not ultimately about David. It's about who? It's about Jesus Christ. And as he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me. You got to listen very carefully to how God speaks through the narrative about the life of Jesus that is typified in the life of these characters in the Bible, such as David. Today's message is going to be a bit challenging if your understanding of the sovereignty of God and the rule of God over everything is wanting or deficient. So let me say it like this. You can handle the hard teachings of Scripture if you believe that God is in control of everything. You can handle the difficult things of the Word of God if you actually believe that God controls every molecule in the universe. That good, bad, and ugly, demons, devils, and angels, saints, and ain'ts are under the rule of God. Now, when you are able to know that, then you can understand that God will allow some very difficult, very toxic, very challenging portions of history to be recorded in the Word of God to challenge you and I around the fact that God is in control. Let me say it like this as we work through our text. If you ever get to a point in your life where you are thinking that God is not in control, you will be in danger of not believing the promises of God. If you get to a point in your life, and it can happen to any of us, we are only sinners saved by grace. And you can get to a point where your thought processes have actually exceeded the boundaries of the Word of God, and you will find yourself desperately listening to voices that actually do not agree with the Bible. There are plenty of them in our world. Saul is going to be an example for us of a person who had all the privileges of the kingdom, but he spurned and rejected every one of them to the point where he actually now openly rebels against God in seeking answers from witches for his predicament. On the other hand, we have King David, whom God said he's a man after my own heart, who, though he is very human, as we learned last week, the one thing that David never failed to do was call upon God in time of trouble. Now, this is very critical because the lessons that are going to come up out of our text will require you to be a student of narrative history. In other words, the narrative takes you through the events in such ways that if you are not sensitive to the narrative's hints, you will be sidetracked. The narrator assumes that you are a covenant believer because the Bible was written first and foremost to the covenant people of God. The writer of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, just like the books of Moses, were written to the covenant people of Israel, and they were assumed to know the law of God and the rules of God so that the writer doesn't have to explain everything to you and me as we make our way through the text. You and I know that the wages of sin is what? That's right. And that the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Right. We already know that. We know that to obey is better than sacrifices. We know that. We know what the Word of God says. So when we see behavior patterns in the Word of God and we see how God responds to them, we don't have to ask the question, why did God do that? We know why God did it, because man disobeys God's word. Or when God blesses, we know why God blesses, because he's a faithful covenant keeping God. And he has plainly said, if you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with what? All of your heart. Now, I just shared this introduction in order to help massage in your thinking what is going to be the juxtaposition between David and Saul again in the narrative. Remember, David and Saul are a larger paradigm of a faithful king versus an unfaithful king. A faithful servant versus the unfaithful servant. The faithful church versus the unfaithful church. The faithful believer who trusts God even in difficult times. And the unfaithful believer, or professing believer, who actually goes to other sources in order to get their answer. Now, what's so germane about what we're going to deal with today, once we start, we're going to be running, is that today you've got all kinds of people that are engaged in looking for answers from the underworld through necromancers and mediums and fortune tellers and witches. In fact, it's so popular, people are making tons of money talking about how to call your mama up from the grave and your cousin up from the grave. Am I telling the truth? They're making tons of money. Now, here's where the Christian's challenge comes in. Will the Christian actually believe that what those people are doing is true, or will the Christian believe the word of God? Will the Christian adhere to what they don't realize on the television screen is a full-fledged system of chicanery designed to dupe the masses of the people into believing something that is contrary to God's word, because they have no ability to go behind the screen, behind the cameras, and see all of the props that are set up designed to deceive the masses? Like, people are massively entertained by magicians. And they swear magicians can levitate to the extent of 20 and 30 feet off the ground. Well, it looks that way on television. And it appears that way when, by hyper-suggestive methods used by these hooksters, as Saul is going to be drawn in by the absolutely craftiness of a witch. He will not know what's happening to him. But what's happening to him is his own undoing, because he did not believe the word of God. And here's what we say. There really only is one kind of Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. Everybody else is very questionable. Because Jesus said it himself in John chapter 8:31, if you are my disciple, you will continue in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? And it'll set you free from the lies that you and I are susceptible to when we don't know the word of God. And Isaiah 8:20 puts it like this: to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to God's word, it's because there's no light in them at all. The challenge then for the Christian is to make sure that you don't give your emotions or your mind over to lies. Because if you do, you might just very well be deceived. So now let's work through our account, because remember, we are stating that David is a fugitive running from Saul, who is seeking to do what? Right, because God has plainly told Saul that David is going to be king. And so this is a very, very challenging portion of history for David. And I want you to pull up the first point, and let's quickly work through our text to get to chapter 28. Our first point is Saul in pursuit of David what? Remember what we learned last week? God gave us a little parenthetical, a side story, the cute story of David acting a fool and Sister Abigail delivering him from his whooping that he was going to get from God. Now, God does that because God actually is inserting into that account things that will come up again in the future. You and I know that, right? God is so good. Isn't he good enough to stop you in your track and put hurdles in your way and stumbling blocks so that you fall back into the will of God? Right, so that's what God did for David. But like I told you, if you took chapter 25 out and started at chapter 24 and went to chapter 26, you wouldn't miss a beat, because it opens right up again with David having to run from Saul. Now, I want to share with you that in chapter 26, where we're going to look at a few verses, we have what is called a deja vu. You know what a deja vu moment is? It's when something that you're going through seems like something you have already gone through. That's a French term, deja vu. All right. It's the idea of, did this happen before? I see so many similarities between this and that. I'm wondering, am I going in circles? Well, God does that in the word of God, too, in order that we might learn lessons the second time around, where events are very similar. King Saul, once again, is pursuing David in the wilderness. But King Saul now is going to take a nap. Remember last time he went in the cave to do some business, remember? And during that time, he was out of pocket and David caught him and clipped his garment. Remember that? But David showed the king that he had no ill intentions towards him. David never wanted to kill the king. He called him God's anointed. This time Saul is after David again. And you remember how Saul put on that award-winning performance. David, my son, I love you. Is that your voice? You're going to hear it again now. Scene number two with Saul doing it again. He wants another Academy Award. But getting more to the serious aspect of what's happening with Saul is that Saul is a king without God's approval and without God's spirit. And he's a man that's vexed by evil demons. On a human level, I would say that you should feel sorry for him, but I actually have no authority for you to do that because God wants you to be warned by him. He really doesn't want you to feel sorry for him as much as he wants you to be warned that you and I, apart from Christ, can do nothing. And that when you and I operate in a calling or a service, apart from the grace of God, you and I will find ourselves fighting against God, and it will be to our own undoing. Point number one, Saul in pursuit of David again, we see that David exposes Saul's weakness again. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 11, I want you to mark how that David has an opportunity, as his men have shown him, that he could now take King Saul again. Look at verse 8. I'm going to start at verse 8 and make our way through verse 11 of 26. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemies into your hand this day. Didn't David's men get excited about killing somebody? God hath delivered your enemy into your hand. They were soldiers, right? Now, therefore, let me smite him. He wanted to kill the king, didn't he? He says, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Now, I want you to mark that, saints, because that's the character of Christ. In the age of the gospel, Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be what? See, so this was the key that kept David from falling and brought him to the throne. He knew that he didn't have the right in himself to arbitrarily kill or make alive, unlike Saul. See, when despots take the throne, and they forget that God is truly the sovereign one, they will act like God and determine who should live and who should die. David knew better than that, and we read in verse 10, and David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, what did he say? The Lord shall what? Or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and what? Is he prophesying or not? Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, now watch this because it's getting ready to happen. Take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. So he was going to sneak up to Saul, take the sword, his spear, and take his water. Take his protection and take his provision. Take his protection and take his provision. So that when Saul wakes up, he'll realize once again that God is not on his side. Take his provision and take his protection to let him know that he is fighting a futile battle against the Lord's anointed. And this is why I say in point one, subpoint A, David exposes Saul's weakness again. You guys see that? His weakness again. Point number two. David exposes Saul's men as what? Sleeping dogs. I want you to see it. Look at verse 12. Are you there? So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither what? For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Can you imagine what happened? Saul is sitting in a strategic area of the wilderness, and he's surrounded by men. They're supposed to be his armor bearers. Saul is sawing wood, and they're all sawing more wood than Saul. And that's why David goes in and takes his sword and his cruse of water. And now David is about to confront Saul to show Saul once again that Saul has no defense against the Lord. There's no counsel, nor knowledge, nor wisdom against the Lord. And so that brings us to our second point where we say David exposes Saul's men as what? Sleeping dogs. Now, what we know is that when you read an account like this, you want to ask the Lord, as our elder said this morning, Lord, what are you saying to us by this language? Because this was not a natural sleep. This was a divine judgment that God placed upon Saul and his men. He put them into a what? Deep sleep. Now, again, if you know your Bible, here's what you know. People who are in deep sleeps are not walking in the light. That people who are spiritually asleep are people who have not been awakened from the dead by the work of grace by which now they are people of the day, children of the day, who walk in the day, who walk in the light. Like Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 9, walk in the what? Light. While you have the light, walk in the light. And the word of God comes imperatively to all of us, awake thou sluggard from your sleep, and Christ will give you light. But what does God frequently do? And he did this to national Israel over and over again. He put them in a deep sleep, didn't he? Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had saw the glory of the Lord, and having seen the glory of the Lord, he heard the Lord saying, who shall go for us? And remember what Isaiah said, I will go, Lord, I will go. And what did God commission Isaiah to do? Go to this people and say to them, eyes you have, but you do not see. Ears you have, but you do not hear. For the Lord shall cast upon you a sleep and a slumber from which you will not awake. Now that same terminology is used by Jesus concerning Israel in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 when he says, God has not given them ears to hear nor eyes to see. And it's the same language used by Paul in the last chapter of the book of Acts when Paul said, well hath Isaiah the prophet said, ears they have, but they hear not, eyes they have, but they see not, and God hath placed them into a deep, deep slumber. That's the condition of man outside of God. That's the state of humanity apart from Christ. Now let's make a personal application. Have you ever been in a deep sleep? Have you been in such a deep sleep that someone could have come and touched you and you would have not known it? But I'm going to make an application for you so that you can understand that the condition between the believer and the non-believer is that the believer is awake and the non-believer is still asleep. Years ago when I fought as a martial artist, as a young teenager, I would go across the state and the nation doing tournaments. And as young people are wont to do, I abused my health by staying up all night and partying right along with my martial artist partners. Because we just thought, you know, if we could get a couple hours sleep, we could still whoop some butt and go on home, right? Well, one night we caught a hotel somewhere around L.A., on the outskirts of L.A., a little Motel 6, me and my partner Doug Jones. And me and Doug, having gone down there, got this hotel about 1 o'clock in the morning, coming in late. We went to bed. I slept on the floor. He slept in the bed. You know, even at that age, you know. So we both went to sleep. And this was the first time I had slept so hard. And in sleeping hard, both me and Doug, somebody actually opened the sliding glass door and came in. It was two of my Latino brothers. I'm going to tell you how I know in a moment. But we were so deeply asleep that they were able to actually climb over the top of me and go in my pockets and take my money out. Because we were in such a deep sleep. Now, for some reason, Doug heard the bed move. And he turned, Jesse, they're in here. And I'm waking out of the stupor of my sleep, saying, who's in here? And from that point, we moved forward to chasing those guys down the street. Can you imagine that? Two African-American brothers chasing some Latino brothers down the street in the middle of the night in our shorts and our socks. about 10 seconds into the run, I'm saying, even if I catch up with these dudes, I'm not ready to fight. I'm in my shorts and my socks. From that day, I never have ever once again slept that hard. Never, ever again. Because I was caught off guard. And that's the state of the unbeliever when God comes as a thief and takes you out of this world and you have to face judgment, not having the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your hope. Are you guys hearing me? This is why the Bible says he will come as a thief in the night. But I want to show you the larger warning that God brings to national Israel, who is represented by Saul and his men as they oppose God. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 through 12, gives us a stark warning about sleeping dogs. The believer is part of a kingdom. God is king. And it's in his kingdom, we are servants in God's kingdom. And many of us are called to be watchmen. The preacher, the pastor is called to be a what? A watchman. And God calls us dogs because our job, like a dog is in the family, when someone comes, our job is to what? Bark. Let you know that an enemy is coming in, a stranger is coming in. And we read in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10, his watchmen are what? They are all ignorant. They are all what kind of dogs? They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, the description here is that of the rulers of the church. Now, when the rulers of the church are not awake spiritually, they don't see the condition of the membership of the church. Rulers are called to be watchmen. Is that what the Bible says? Hebrews chapter 13 says, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account before God for your welfare. And when you have shepherds who do not watch, then there can be much damage brought to the kingdom. David is getting ready to prove this to King Saul. Go back to our text now and let's work this through. Watch how David exposes them. In chapter 26, verse 13, I'm going to read verses 13 through verse 16 and listen to how David exposes Saul for not having legitimate and qualified watchmen. Then David went over to the other side, verse 13, and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space between him and Saul. He was smart, wasn't he? David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. Now, who is Abner? Abner is Saul's captain. David is getting ready to expose Abner for being an unfit captain. Here's what he says. David cried out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Ladies and gentlemen, Abner knew the voice of David. He was shocked when he heard David's voice. He didn't know what to do because he was the one in control of intelligence. He's shocked that David, the enemy of his master, is so close at hand. He can hear his voice, but he doesn't know where he is. Now watch what David says. Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you? Who are you that criest to the king? Oh, Abner, don't you know? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man, that is a man of war? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then have you not kept your Lord the king? Do you see it? For therefore came one of the people in to destroy the king, your Lord. Now you see what he's doing? He's exposing Abner before Saul. So that Saul might know that Saul's posse is just as ineffective as he is. Now watch what it says in verse 16. This thing is not good that you have done, Abner. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die. Was he? See, now the president has a whole host of secret agents, or what we call secret service men, who actually are designed to protect him. And over his tenure, he has seen that he has been exposed several times. His men have been out to lunch, missing in action and not in place several times. This is designed to disturb Saul and show Saul that Saul is not prepared to meet David. Now, here it is. Here's what David goes on to say. He says, "You are worthy to die because you've not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's what is? And the cruse of water that was in his bolster." Now they're both getting a revelation. Who? Saul and Abner. Because it's one thing for you to be awakened by your enemy on the other side of the hill. It's another thing for your enemy to tell you he came in there, took that which is yours, left, and you don't even know it yet. Do you see it? And so what he says is, "And now see where the spear is in the cruse of water that was in his bolster." Verse 17. Here's our transition. "And Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" You see how David is still pleading with Saul to ask Saul, "What grounds do you have to want to kill me?" David's still pleading with him. Now I want you to mark how Saul responds. Look down at verse 21, because I want to close out with our final point under our first point. Our final point is described by these words. "Then Saul said to David, 'I have sinned.'" Remember that? "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm." Mark that. "Because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly." Doesn't that sound good? Give him 2 awards. "And David answered and said, 'Behold the king's spear, and let one of your young men come over and get it.'" Here, you can have your spear back. And here's the principle I've been teaching you guys about the doctrine of rewards. Verse 23. "The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." You see it? David says God's going to give every man what he deserves by his deeds, right? Now watch what he goes on to say. Watch this now. "And behold, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of" who? "The Lord." You know what he's saying? "I'm not trusting you, Saul, but in the way in which I showed you mercy, I'm asking God to show me mercy." And I'm going to show you an insight that we talked about before in the Deja Vu series. Here it is. Here it is. Verse 24, the latter part. "And let him deliver me out of all" what? Is David a worshiper of God or what? Even in the midst of his debate with his enemies, you know what he's doing? He's writing psalms. Is he writing psalms? Didn't he write the psalm that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all? Here it is right here. David believes that God will keep him because he's in the will of God. He's not depending upon Saul. Woe to a man who depends upon another man. But now I want you to watch the last line. Here it is, verse 25. "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be thou, my son David. You shall both do great things and shall also still prevail.'" Sounds like prosperity preaching. Yeah, you get all these blessed promises. You're going to be great. The Lord's going to lift you up. The Lord's going to make you large. Your name's going to be known all around the world. Maybe not. Right? Maybe not. I have so many people come to me despairing about someone prophesying over them of being great. And I say, hey, listen, if you're a child of the living God, you're already great. Can I get a witness? Right? You don't need someone to declare your greatness. All of God's people are great. But God's not going to lift everybody up so that you shine. This is the time for Christ to shine. Let me show you a truth here, though, because I believe Saul is seeking to flatter David. And the text says, "You shall be great, do great things, and you shall prevail still." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, did David bite? Did David receive what Saul said? Did David leave thinking, okay, good, we done made peace, we done reconciled, we cool, I like what Saul said? Don't you believe it for a second. Chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should hurry up and get into the land of the Philistines. Watch this. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. I want you to mark this because this is the key couplet to where we're going in chapter 27. This is the key couplet. This is going to help you understand why Saul ultimately turned to the witch of Endor. David was right. David was right. David knew something about Saul that Saul didn't know about himself. And that's that Saul could never overcome the Philistines. And here's the lesson that we're going to learn. David now goes down to Philly for a season. Is that good or what? Is that good? Is that good? Point number two. Watch this now. Watch it now. David living in Philly. That's my point. Is that my point? I just want you to get this now. And I'll show you a redemptive truth. Show you how low I come in the volume of the book is written of me. And show you how God is able to save sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, even in the midst of the enemies trying to take Jesus out. Because David is a great type of home. So now I want you to understand that when David goes down to Philly, the situation that existed before where he had gone into the land of Achish, he was worried because his fame had been so declared abroad that he knew that the soldiers and military among the Philistines would be jealous and weary of David. David knew this was not the time to be here because we've been killed their big dog and my name is over all the charts on the radio stations. You guys remember that, right? So David pulls out, didn't he? But now David goes back in and him and Achish actually enter into a very amicable relationship for a long period of time. David actually fights battles from that area. Look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 7 and 8. Are you there? Here's what it says. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now, I know we went to government school, but how many months is that? There we go. 16 months. Now, I just want to show you a truth. That's a long time not being in your own country, especially in a state of war. David has been pursued by Saul so long, David feels like he has to stay in the land of the Philistine almost 2 years. But do we know a greater David who also had to leave Judah to go down to Egypt for almost 2 years? What's his name? And was it because another king was trying to kill him? Do you see the gospel here? So this is also a principle. Sometimes God will tell you when you're in a situation of adversity that you're going to have to leave your present situation and go find some space once again to retreat or to hide or to wait. That is not always time to fight. You remember what David's son Solomon said? There's a time to fight and there's a time to refrain from fighting. There's a time to love, a time to hate, a time to embrace, a time to refrain. And remember what Jesus says? If they persecute you in one city, do what? Flee. So ladies and gentlemen, the task of the gospel and the service of the people of God is not to always find yourself engaging in hostile conflicts with people. Is that true? Sometimes retreat is the best model. And David has retreated for a long time, and in the land of the Philistines, he has appeared to be fighting battles. Look at verse 9 and 10. And David smote the land and left neither. I'm going to start at verse 8. And David and his men went out and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as you go up to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, oxen, asses, camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Now watch verse 10. Achish said, where have you made a road today? That's war language for destroying nations, leveling them to the ground, and paving them over with dirt, which has gone on in our generation many times with our rulers and our despots, where they would kill people, burn them up, take their bones, and mix them with the soil and make roads out of them. Achish was a bloody man. David, where have you been to destroy cities and nations and made roads for my kingdom to enter in. And David said, against the south of Judah, against the south of Jerahmeelite, and against the south of the Kenites. Do you see that? David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so David did, and so will be the manner of all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. Now, David went out and did these excursions and didn't leave anyone to go back to the king to let David know what he was doing, to let the king know. David was actually fighting battles, not for the Philistines, but for the Lord under the Philistine banner. This point is critical. Looking at our second point then, David living in Philly for a what? Point number one, subpoint number one, a retreat to the Philistines is not a betrayal of what? It's not a betrayal of Israel. Although the Philistines think that it is. The king is going to think that David is so committed to the company of the Philistines that David is really ready to kill his own people. But nothing could be further from the truth. You remember what Abigail said of David in her prophecy? Ladies, as we will learn in a few weeks, you have been anointed by God to fight the battles of the Lord and destroy his enemies, and no evil has been found in you all your days. Is that true? David never once killed someone whom the Lord did not want to kill. But I want to show you how the natural man does not comprehend the things of God. Point number B, the motive of the believer is not comprehended by the what? Now notice what is said by Achish over in verse 12. Having heard what David said in verse 8 through 10 and 11, verse 12 says, and Achish believed David. Do you see it? Saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to what? Abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant what? Sold on a lie that he himself conceived out of his own wrong understanding of David's actions, which God allowed to develop a coupling between what's going to happen here in chapter 27 and what's going to happen in chapter 28. See, there are two people who are going to be deceived by actions. The king of the Philistines is deceived by the actions of David, according to the will of God. God is allowing Achish to believe that David is fighting for him. That is not true. David's actions disguise David's real motive. This is what we mean by the unbeliever, the natural man, can never discern the true believer. Because he cannot discern spiritual things. And because of that, when a believer acts, people frequently will misunderstand why you do what you do, when you do what you do, because they don't know God. Have you ever been in a context where you're working as a believer and you're doing the right thing and people don't get you? And many times they will end up accusing you of things that never really could have been the motive of your heart. Because if a man doesn't know God, or if a woman doesn't know God, they can't know how believers think, can they? Now, don't get me wrong. Believers can act a fool, and when you do, it is what it is. But when believers are doing the will of God, what the believer has to know is that it doesn't necessarily mean that the people that you're working with will understand you. And this is why Jesus plainly said, I have given you the Spirit, whom the world neither knows nor can know, because it does not see him and it cannot perceive his ways. The ways of God in the life of a believer are really confusing to the non-believer. And sometimes it can provoke the non-believer to jealousy and create a context for strife and contention. In any event, the unbelieving, the natural man, the person who does not have the word of God in their heart, cannot know your motive. And if you don't explain to them what you are doing, just be ready for them to misunderstand you. You guys following me? But that's what's happening here with David, only because the narrative wants us to now go and see what happens with King Saul. you're going to have here an interesting reverse of motifs. David is in a land that he really shouldn't be in, but he's there by the providence of God. God's protecting him in the midst of the land of the very enemies that God must destroy. Saul is getting ready to go into a territory that he really should not be in. And Saul is going to put on a disguise too and seek to deceive God to get what he wants. And God's going to show up and deceive him in a way that will teach you and me that you cannot hoodwink God. Either you believe his word and trust his grace and wait on God to deliver you, or God will meet you with strong enough delusions that you will believe a lie. So I want you to see how the account goes, because this is what's before us in our third point. Saul is on his way where? There it is. Sometimes I'm just as plain a day, am I? Saul's on his way to hell. Is he on his way to hell? And we have to mark what that means. You and I know that Saul was not a true believer. He was religious. We know that he was not God's anointed. God had rejected him, abandoned him, because all along Saul's rulership, he disobeyed God. God rejected him. We know that he's not operating by the Spirit of God, but rather by what? Demons. And Saul now is in a desperate situation. This is the coupling between David and Saul. David is able to actually live comfortably in the land of the Philistines. And yet the Philistines have Saul in a tizzy fit of absolute fear. You guys got that? The link between David and Saul is the Philistines. Watch how the language works. I'm over in verse 1 of chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for what? To fight with who? That's Saul. You got that? And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that you shall go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David said to Achish, surely you shall know what thy servant can do. In other words, David is making out like he's ready to fight Israel. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head. How long? So scene one closes out with us under the assumption that David is getting ready to ride posse with the kings of the Philistines over against his own people. But don't you believe it. Scene two, the enemy of God. His name is Saul. After the death of Samuel, look at verse 3. Now Samuel was what? All Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah. We got that back in chapter 25 with Nabal and Abigail, didn't we? In his own country. And Saul had put away those that had what? And wizards out of the land. So the narrator is giving us a context of the period in which this is occurring. This is right up against the time where David had just got through dealing with Abigail. And Saul is in pursuit of him. And Samuel is dead. This is all around that same time. And the narrator wants you and I to know that Saul had done some things while Samuel was alive. What did he do? He had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Galboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart greatly what? Deja vu. How many of you guys have been following me through the narrative? Do you remember? 1 Samuel 17. Where Goliath comes up and the host of his army, and as soon as Saul sees them and all of his men, they become greatly afraid. All this time has transpired between the time that Saul had the blessed son of David with him to fight his battles. And then he drove David off, and he's been having to fight the Philistines all this time. And here we come to the day before Saul dies. And Saul is still afraid of the Philistines. Principle, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Saul is so panicked over the Philistines, he's getting ready to expose himself. And God wants you to see it. God has his arrow called David in the quiver of the Philistine camp, while Saul is fully exposed to the Philistines' agenda. And God's now getting ready to show us how a man, apart from God, will go through the most desperate states to get an answer, only to find that that answer is his own doom. Saul is on his way to hell. Subpoint number one, the paralyzing fear of what? Unbelief. The paralyzing fear of unbelief. Does fear have torment? Is that what 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 through 21 says? Beloved, he says that love casts out all fear. When a man is operating out of the love of God, when the love of God is in our heart, and we know what Christ has done by virtue of the manifestation of his love for us, that love produces in us a faith and trust in God that allows us to stand and face any trial. Is that true? And this is what John was telling the church. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And where fear is, there is either a diminished faith or no faith at all. And this is where you and I must grow in the Word of God. This is where you and I must go deep into the love of God. Because when our hearts are filled with the love of God, which is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, you and I can rejoice and triumph in every tribulation. Our tribulations will overcome us and swallow us up if you and I are not relying upon the love of God in Christ. If the Spirit of God is not constantly showing you how the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is your security and your vouchsafe for all eternity, so that you can say with the psalmist, what can man do unto me? The Lord is with me. The Lord is for me. What can man do unto me? Saul does not have this comfort, does he? The paralyzing fear of unbelief drives Saul, point number B, what? To desperately seek demons. Now, this is going to get us back to points of application, because notice what it says in point number B. The desperate choice to seek demons is seen for us where Saul says in verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dream, nor by Urim, nor by prophet. Then Saul said unto his servants, what? Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Whoa. That I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit right down the road. Let me help you with something now and show you a truth. If Saul actually got rid of all of the witches and the demons, I mean, the necromancers and folks with familiar spirits, why is this sister so readily at hand? So now, you have to understand narrative theology. Narrative theology assumes you read your Bible and you know what your Bible teaches about the law code of God's covenant among God's covenant people. The Bible plainly says in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, you shall not suffer a witch to live. You shall not allow them to live. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Pull it up just so our folks can believe their pastor. I would keep going, but I know we don't read our Bibles. So let me just make sure you see it with your own eyes, because I want to show you the contradiction in the narrative. This is Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Hear what it says. Exodus 22, 18. You can probably go there and get there in your Bible. Do you see it? Stay right there. I want to show you something. Show you how when you're really not serious about God, you will do his will half-heartedly, and it will always come back to bite you. Especially when you're in leadership, because the king represents God. And according to Deuteronomy 17, if anybody was to have the whole law code, it was the king. And his job was to read out of the law of God day and night that he might do the will of God and to not turn to the left hand or the right, but to do everything that God's law says. Notice what the text said. It didn't say give them a plane ticket and send them to the next state. Is that what it says? What does it say? You shall not suffer a witch to live. Got it, ladies and gentlemen? Look with me then in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. I want to show you a couple more just to show you how that if Saul really was even remotely obedient to God, he would have done what God said. Is that true? Right. So now as we're going to Leviticus chapter 19:31, let me establish this principle. As your leadership is, so will your people be. If your leadership is half-hearted about obedience to God, the people will be too. Listen, don't buy into the secular notion that, well, you know, don't get into his personal life. Let's take what he says politically to be true. This is the compromise that goes on in politics, isn't it? Let's not examine their moral life and their ethical norms and their convictions. Let's just see if we can agree with their policies. But in the church of the living God, we're not called to play what? Politics. If the leadership does not have a commitment to the word of God, I guarantee you the people won't. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Do you believe that the whole of Israel knew that when Saul was going through this external campaign of removing these witches down the road, that they knew that he didn't mean business? And yet God had told the king, you shall keep all my commandments. Look at Leviticus chapter 19:31. Regard not them that have what? Now, I want you to mark the first word, regard. Are you there? You know what that means? You shouldn't be reading astrology. You shouldn't be getting caught up in mysticism. You shouldn't be getting caught up in any of the secular, pagan, Middle Eastern ideologies and worldviews that open the door for you to believe in the possibility of insights and divine revelations from anywhere but the Word of God. You shouldn't be believing anything but what the Bible says. Where Christians open themselves up for all of these other alternatives for revelations, you are in danger of being deceived. In our present church age, it's filled with them. As nice as I try to be, I try to be a nice pastor. Am I a nice pastor? I try to be a nice pastor. But some of y'all are like King Saul. Some of you are just like King Saul. You're on your way to hell because you got one foot in the dark world and one foot in the church. Can I say something? You're not in the kingdom because you can't be in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of darkness at the same time. You can't sit at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons at the same time. What does Satan and Christ have in communion? Nothing. And when you are, as it were, seeking your confidence by Reader's Digest and your horoscope and the astrology and the mediums on TV and all these other sources, it means that you have no real commitment to biblical truth. Are you guys hearing me? Just want you to know. You're in trouble. And much of the church is caught up in that stuff secretly. I can imagine the children of Israel under Saul all had them a little corner store, 7-Eleven, that they would go to when they wanted a revelation instead of the word of God. Now, let's see how God actually reacts to this. Under point number two, Saul is on his way to hell. The paralyzing fear of unbelief results in him seeking to seek out demons. Here's the warning in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Listen to what Isaiah said 350 years after Saul and 700 years before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, here's what he says about seeking after wizards and necromancers and mediums and people who say that they can talk to your dead loved ones. Here it is. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Are we there? Listen to what he says. I'm going to start at verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. This is an exclusive text talking about Christ and his people, right? Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have what? And unto wizards that what? Peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? Now, the construction there is bad. Here's what it should be saying. If you trust in the living God, You should not be going to the dead for your counsel. Now watch this now. I'm just going to toss this out there and let you work with it while I move to my next point. I don't trust nobody that peeps and mutters. And I'll tell you why. Because I got a book that's clear. Don't peep and mutter and then give me the interpretation. Did you hear what I just said? And that's a whole nother story to get into where the church has slid into mystical practices and pagan spirits, leading them into dark places of which they can neither affirm or prove whether it's of God or not. Am I making some sense? And wherever you guys find yourself breaking boundaries like that, you can be sure that you are not going to hear from God. And that's what's going on here. Saul hasn't heard from God. And let me show you this quickly as we work. Go back to our text now. Well, make this quick and make this clear. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Let's look at a man who has lived all of his life in the church, but never has bowed the knee to the true and the living God. God made him a leader so that he could be a model. But from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, Saul never, ever demonstrated that he loved God or that he wanted to obey God. Saul said in verse 7 of chapter 28, "Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And Saul, what? Disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name to thee." First step of exposure that he is compromising. He puts on a disguise. Stay with me now. The king of Israel, who walks in the light, has no reason to put on a disguise. When you serve God as a leader, you represent God. And God is light, and there is no darkness in him. And God's not disguising himself, so that the servants of the Lord are to do God's will openly and publicly. The reason Saul is putting on a disguise is because he knows he's in rebellion to God's word. And he must now put on a disguise so that he can manipulate the very people who should be under the wrath of God and presently in hell to actually practice rebellion against God. Is that what he's doing? Now watch this. Now I'm saying it the way I'm saying it so that you won't fall prey to having a kind of empathetic sympathy for the false prophet who causes you to err from the words of knowledge. Saul is seeking to manipulate God. Listen to what he says. He says, "Bring me up him whom I shall now name unto you." So the woman now is in a quandary. Notice what she says in verse 9. This is so funny. I love God. The woman said unto him, "Behold, now you know Saul. Behold, now you knowest what Saul has done. How that he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" Now, do you even remotely believe that this wizard woman doesn't know that this is King Saul? She no more is ignorant of him being King Saul than Nabal was ignorant of David being the one who had come to him. See, these are how narratives work. They assume that you understand the irony of the text. But see, because she's a wizard, she's smart enough to work him. She must secure her pay, knowing that King Saul is exercising lies and hypocrisy. Are you guys following me? She must secure her pay. Now, some of you are resonating with me, and it's probably because you know how maniacal and manipulative wizards and necromancers and people with familiar spirits are. Your magicians know how to get all the information they need out of you in order to deceive you. Are you guys hearing me? Your magicians know how to get all the necessary information out of you in order to deceive you, because they actually know that you want to be deceived. And this is the same thing that goes on in false churches, where they hoodwink you into thinking that they actually have a word of knowledge about you. They make sure they get enough information from you by other sources so that it gets to them, so that by the time they exercise their witchcraft, their prophecy, you swear God has told them about you. But no, it was just a bunch of people that met you at the door, at the parking lot, in the bathroom, in your seat. And we've already proven this by many people actually going into churches and catching these cons. Is that right? They've already been caught by these magic tricks. So I'm actually giving you an insight to the tricanery of this woman. Though there are three interpretations that are often rendered, and we're going to exclude two, and we're going to find ourselves landing on the only logical one. Now, once this woman secures her pay, Saul bites. Will you look at verse 10? And Saul swears to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to you for this thing. Exposed. Are you guys with me? Who can protect her from judgment but the king? You got it? No one can protect her from the judgment but the king. It's the king that has authority to kill and make alive. Saul has just exposed himself. She goes, cool, now I can get paid. I'm helping you guys get the story. Listen to what it says in our third point. The paralyzing fear of unbelief, the desperate choice to seek demons. And then according to our third point, the truth affirmed by donkeys and demons. Is that what yours say? The truth affirmed by donkeys and demons. What do you mean by that, Pastor? God will allow a donkey to talk. Once. God will allow demons to tell the truth once. God will allow serpents to speak once. But none of them are God's servants. And everyone that actually operates in that mode is there to only deceive you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so here is the challenge that Saul has. Saul is begging to get an answer, and this woman is going to come up with the answer. So Proverbs 16:4 underscored what I said when I opened the message. If you believe that God is sovereign over all things, good and bad, that God controls the devils in hell as well as the angels in heaven, then you know that God will allow devils and demons to deceive the masses of the people. You know that. You know that. And this is what's getting ready to happen to Saul. God is going to cause Saul to believe a lie, even though that lie is going to tell the truth about his doom. Listen to what the text says in verse 11. Then said the woman whom, did you guys go to first Proverbs chapter 16:4? Did you guys go there? Did y'all see it? The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Look at verse 11 then. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up who? The second piece of information she got. Right? First, she knows who it is. Now she knows who he wants. That don't take a lot to do now. Especially when you're a good actor. I already know who it is I'm dealing with. He don't know that I know him. But I know that I know him. He had already told me who he wants to bring up. Now, if she was legitimately capable of bringing somebody up, would she need his name? Are you hearing me? But she drew it out of Saul, didn't she? Who do you want me to bring up? Because Saul wants to be deceived. I want you to bring up Samuel. So, as we continue to work through the process of elimination, let me ask you the next question. Do you remotely believe that this woman don't know who Samuel is? It's not possible that she don't know who Samuel is. Samuel is more popular than King Saul and King David. Everybody knows the old man that was running around with a big hatchet in his hand, ready to chop up the Lord's enemies. Are you hearing me? Does she have enough information to conjure up a lie? Watch how this will work then. I just want you to see it. Now we read over in verse 12. And when the woman saw who? She what? Cried with a loud voice. Give her an Academy Award too. And the woman spake to who? Saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The tension of the narrative grows. She has to do this to more securely establish what she's going to get out of Saul. Because she needs to know that Saul has to actually be honest about who he is before she can go on. And the king said unto her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What did you see? I love it. Saul doesn't see a thing. Saul doesn't hear a thing. Saul will never see anything, nor will he ever hear anything, but what she mediates to him. Are you guys hearing me? He's sitting in one room. She's sitting across the table, telling him what she sees and hears. Is he a fool or what? And there are millions of them in our world like that, who believe that they can hear from God apart from the word of God. Let me go on. Let me go on because I'm way overdue. Watch this. And he said unto her, and the king said unto her, be not afraid, verse 13, what thou seest. And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth. Now her own worldview comes into the foreplay. And the only way you can answer this question is whether or not you know the word of God. I saw angels, our gods, our people coming out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he? What does he look like? And she said, he's an old man coming up and he's covered with a mantle. She said, that's him. Wouldn't this make a good movie? Watch this. That's him, girl. That's him. The text says, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Isn't that crazy? I mean, she done painted the picture perfectly, and he is hooked. And here's what this demon worshiper, demon-possessed man does. He stoops with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Do you see it? This is how desperate he is to get an answer. Listen to what the text says. And Samuel said to Saul, now the narrator wants you to get it. Don't you believe for a moment that God raises his people up from the dead to talk to you on this side of eternity. Got to teach here, right? Don't I have to teach right here? Because, you know, we got folks that see their cousins, see their uncles and their aunts. Am I telling you the truth? But I ain't never seen any of them. Have you? Anybody in the house seen your cousin, your aunt, your uncle? Except in your dreams. All right. So I'm telling you, we are always on this precipice of self-deception when we don't actually know what the Word of God teaches. You and I can always be deceived by what somebody else says they saw. Do you hear me? Or you can be deceived by your own mind. Saul is persuaded that the woman is talking to Samuel, is talking to the woman. Now watch this. Here's what is taking place. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disquieted me? Man, why you woke me up? To bring me up. And Saul answered, I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and he does not answer me anymore. Key. If this is God's servant, for real, then God's talking to him now. Are you following me? You got to be able to think it through. And if God's talking to him now, God's disobeying his own word, which says don't use necromancers and familiar spirits to get answers from the dead. Are you with me? So we either have a great Academy Award winning witch conjuring up with voices as a ventriloquist all of these images and ideas or we are dealing with the second most logical phenomena, and that is demons. Are you guys hearing me? Can demons transform themselves into angels of light? Can they actually operate through the emissary of false prophets and false teachers? Can they bring words and revelations and prophecies? Yes, they can. Watch what goes on here. Give me a few more minutes of your time and we'll close. Then it says in verse 16, then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord had done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord had rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David. Is it possible for this demon to know that information? Everybody else in the kingdom knew. Verse 18, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon the Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with who? Ooh. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. What did this so-called Samuel just do? He prophesied, but he lied in the midst of his prophecy. If a man die, will he be brought back from the dead to talk to other human beings? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the what? Remember when Jesus gave us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man was in hell and said, send Lazarus back to go tell my brothers to not come to this place. Remember what Abraham said? Listen, if they don't listen to the word of God, they're not going to believe it if a man rises again from the dead. You nowhere see in the Bible where the dead departed come back and talk to the living. Are you hearing me? You have a choice whether or not you're going to believe the Bible or believe all of these witches and necromancers today. Pastor, but what about Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration? They was talking to their God, not Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were allowed to see a vision of glory, not a returning from the dead of two men to talk to them. So don't use that text. We got to close here with some very ominous points of application that we need to grasp. Verse 21 through verse 25 underscore the sorry state of the woman who had actually been utilized by a demon to condemn Saul. Because Saul now is so distraught by what he has heard that he doesn't want to eat. The sister and his own men force him to have a what? A meal. Force him to have a meal the day before he what? Is this not a picture of Judas Iscariot, who ate the Last Supper with the Lord, even though the devil had entered into him, and he would go out and lead our master to his death? This is what we call the parable of the old and the new. God is showing us what happens when he gives men over to reprobation. They can be brought close to the kingdom, and yet because they are not the Lord's, he gives them up to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Is that true? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I want you to read it, and then we're going to close here. And then we'll take up our parable next week after I make these four brief applications to where we are today. Just to warn us, Saul rejected God and God rejected Saul. I'll read the text in a second. If you read in verse 6 of chapter 28, you will hear essentially what God has plainly said. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him what? Neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by what? Why? Because Saul had cut off Samuel, that's the prophet, and Saul had cut off the priesthood, that's the Urim and the Thummim, and Saul had cut off David. Saul had cut off every one of God's legitimate revelations by which we hear from God. For you and me, the legitimate revelation by which we hear from God is the Word of God. And we hear from the Word of God as we hear about King David, our Lord. And we hear from King David as we look to Jesus, who is our mediator and our high priest. He possesses the Urim and the Thummim, does he not? For us, Christ is both the Lord, he's our high priest, and he's our prophet. And where we abandon the word of God, we abandon all three like Saul did, and we are left to darkness. Are you guys hearing me? Listen to the judgment. And for this cause, God shall send them strong what? That they should believe a what? Verse 12. That they all might be what? Who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in what? I'm going to close with this statement. Don't believe for a moment that Saul ever sought God. Even though the text said Saul sought God. And you saw it here in the verse, right? Verse 6. Notice what it says. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Don't believe for a moment that Saul really, truly sought God. What's going on here? He is so desperate for an answer. He wants to hear from anyone. But God knows that he has not come to God in truth. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, read it in your own time. This is where, it's in your outline. Don't worry about it, it's in your outline. This is where, when you read your Bible, you got to keep reading. Because in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, the last two verses, you know what God says? Saul never, ever sought me. You know what that means? Like Jesus said in Matthew 15, these people speak well of me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So be very careful to understand that when God views us as seeking him, it's only because we seek him earnestly with a heart that sincerely wants to hear from God. But God knows when we are not earnest with him. And this is often why you won't hear from God. For those of us who are contemplating this very sober message, please listen to me carefully. And you can read on your own time the application. It's so clear. We have a vast chasm in our churches today between people who actually believe the word of God and are open to all sorts of other stuff. This is a massive chasm. Let me just share with you a point of application as we do close. If you're a child of God and you're living in rebellion against God, you won't hear from God until you repent. Do you hear me? God will hide his face from you. And he'll hide his face from you to show you that you cannot make it without him. And he will let you live in the mire of your own doing for long periods of time until your heart breaks. And when your heart breaks, then you will truly call on God. And the moment you truly call on him, God will be there for you. That's what God will do for his people. But you won't be able to pop your finger and make God a bellhop for you. God is more important in a relationship with you than he is in you getting something from him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And God will not have us playing church. We're going to have to be real with God so that God can be real with us. Am I making some sense? You don't play games with God. And don't ever countenance God talking to you through devils or demons or tarot cards or Ouija boards or mystics or secular Middle Eastern pagans. God only speaks to us through his word. Am I making some sense? Amen. We're going to have the offering at this time and close in a word of prayer.